It's interesting that the first song that we sang was Love Divine. The next song that we're going to sing after the lesson is I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. And what makes that interesting is the topic that we're going to be talking about brings both of those things into question, at least for some people, and that is this idea of devoting the Canaanites to destruction. For some people, that says God is hateful and vengeful and awful rather than love divine. And some people, including Christians, are not quite sure what to do with this, and they become ashamed of the God that makes these claims. And I don't know if that was intentional or a complete fluke. It seems providential sometimes that songs line up perfectly with sermons in ways that no one ever realized or intended. But it does seem to be the case. Like I said in the class, this is something that comes up as a result of a question that Savannah asked in class a while back. And again, I don't remember the exact question that she asked, and I seem to remember it either being something of a subtext of the question that she asked, or the natural corollary and follow-up question that I said, we don't have time to talk about that right now. And I got to thinking that I did a series a while back on some difficult issues and answering objections that skeptics raised. I knew that we talked about this then, and that made me say, when was that? Because time is a funny thing. Either something seems like it was a really long time ago and it was last week, or it seems like it was last week and it was a really long time ago. I'm not quite sure how that all happens, but it turns out that this series I did was in the summer of 2015. So it's been 4 years ago that we were talking about this, and since we're talking about Deuteronomy, and we ran into this already, and we ran into it again today in chapter 7, and we're going to run into it several more times, I thought it would be appropriate to come back to this topic and see what we can come up with in terms of thinking about this issue in particular. The text that we're going to be looking at in particular, at least as something of a basis for thinking about this, is in chapter 20. This is one of the places where it's spoken in its most full form in terms of what God would have them to do. There are other places, again, where it does come up. We saw them previously. We'll see them again. But just in terms of choosing something to talk about, this seems like a good one to look at. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, in verses 16 through 18, the Lord says, "In the cities of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that they might not teach you according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." And this text doesn't include it, but there are some passages that talk about this that include women and children in this discussion as well. And of course, the accusation in terms of how awful this must mean God is can be seen in a variety of places, but one of the best places to see this in popular level writing is in the writings of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, if you don't know, is a British evolutionary biologist who has written extensively. His theological training is none. Yet he speaks authoritatively on issues of theology as if he knows what he's talking about. It's the sort of thing that if I tried to talk about biology the way he talks about theology, he'd laugh me out of the room, yet he turns around and does the exact same thing. But be that as it may, his words are influential to a lot of people, and this does reflect, I think, this perspective very well. Dawkins says, "The ethnic cleansing begun in the time of Moses is brought to a bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so." In another place, Dawkins says this, I don't have this quote on the screen, but he says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's a mouthful. And there's a whole lot that he says there that we could spend a whole lot of time talking about what he's pointing to and why he's saying the things that he's saying. But one thing is just remarkable is how little he even comprehends the background for what he's talking about. He has no concept of the biblical idea of the justice of the Almighty God or the righteousness of the Almighty God. And that in itself, I think, goes a long way to explaining a lot of these kinds of things. That doesn't make it necessarily any easier to read, but he doesn't even begin to understand the things that he's talking about when he says these kinds of things. Well, what are some of the things that we need to think about as we think about these issues? First of all, let's just consider the wickedness of the Canaanites themselves. This is a point the Bible is making repeatedly as it talks about this issue. It talks about this all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. When God is promising to Abraham that he is going to give him this land, he says, "But you can't have it yet." And the reason why you can't have it yet, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, if you're looking over there, the reason you can't have it yet is because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm not just going into this place and wiping these people out for the sake of wiping them out. What I will be doing is coming in judgment at a later time, in righteous judgment at a later time, and punishing them for their sins is what I'm going to be doing. Is, again, not explicitly what that verse says, but it's pretty clearly the point of that is they will be so sinful that the time of judgment has come for them. You find the same thing to the Exodus generation in Leviticus chapter 18. And so at the very beginning to Abraham, you find this principle. These people are being punished for their wickedness. In Leviticus 18, to the Exodus generation, those who were supposed to take the land before they don't. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Why is this happening? Well, here it's couched in terms of a warning. Don't do the things that these people are doing. Why? Well, because of these things, they're getting kicked out of this place because of this sin. And so again, the wickedness of the Canaanites is what stands behind the judgment that is coming upon them. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verses 4 and 5, you find it again. "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, whereas it was because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And like we said in class, in the last hour, the principle that stands behind so much of don't go after the idols of these other people is if you behave like the Canaanites, you're going to be treated like the Canaanites. And that becomes explicitly clear in the blessings and the cursings, where if you follow after their idols, I'm going to throw you out of the land too. And then historically, that's exactly what happens. They get thrown out of the land too because of this same problem. And so the wickedness of the Canaanites, the sin of the Canaanites, is what stands behind the driving out of the Canaanites. That is consistently the point from the time of Abraham to the time of the generation that takes this land. On top of that, when you look at the Canaanites themselves, what we can know of them and what we can know of their gods is remarkable. A fair amount of Canaanite mythology has survived. And you can read some of the accounts of the Canaanite gods and what they did according to the Canaanite mythology. And they were brutally violent deities. Anath drank her victim's blood and waded in knee-deep blood of victims and decorated herself with the disembodied heads of her victims. All of the Canaanite deities engaged in all kinds of sexual sin in the Canaanite mythology. And the apple doesn't fall far from the tree in terms of the Canaanites themselves. One author has said, and this is a very scholarly Old Testament author, this is a bit of an exaggeration, But it's a striking sort of statement, because even as exaggerated as it is, the fact that you could in good conscience say something like this tells you just how bad it actually is. So, noting that this is an exaggerated statement, Walter Kaiser says, almost everywhere the archaeologist Spade has dug in that part of the world, there have been fertility symbols accompanying texts explicit enough to make many a modern pornographic dealer seem a mere beginner in the trade of deviant sexuality. Now again, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but I think it's safe to say that those texts and those symbols would fit very well with what the moderns are doing. I think it's too much to say it makes them look like a beginner in it, but the point of how bad it was certainly stands. And they could have known better. They should have known better. That's sort of Paul's point in Romans 1, right? Everybody can know something about God. Now, you're not going to know everything about God just from looking around nature and coming to the realization that there must be a God, but you still can know that there is a God. There's an atheistic philosopher named Kai Nielsen, who remarkably says that the basic things, basic ethical things like, you know, wife beating and child abuse, not doing those things, knowing that those things are evil, is more reasonable than the ultra-skeptical perspective that we can't know good or evil. So you've got an atheist saying it's more reasonable to say that basic ethics are obvious than it is to say you can't possibly know what's right and wrong. And again, this is another way of saying they should have known something was wrong about what they were doing. Whether they had the full revelation of God or not, well, of course they didn't. Could they have known everything? Well, no, they couldn't have. They should have known something about God, and they should have known something was wrong about what they were doing. On top of the wickedness of the Canaanites is the jealousy of God. This is a point we're not going to belabor this afternoon, because we've spoken at some length already about the jealousy of God in the Deuteronomy class itself. But just by way of reminder, this is a word that typically has a negative sort of connotation for us, because jealousy has become this bad thing in our society. But what we're talking about here is the jealousy of the type of a husband who is going to go to whatever lengths possible to protect his marriage. And the thought of a husband looking at a serious threat to his marriage and shrugging his shoulders and saying, yeah, whatever. I mean, that's unthinkable. He should be inflamed with anger about that kind of threat to his marriage. That's the kind of jealousy that we're talking about here. And the jealousy of God for His people is this pure kind of relationship. A spouse who doesn't get angry and jealous isn't committed to the marriage. And God is committed. God is hurt by the adultery of His people and chasing after other gods. God depicts this relationship clearly in the life of Hosea and what he does with his wife of harlotry, and a way of making the point clear to everybody. This is how God feels about their perpetual infidelity. And it is a perpetual infidelity. It begins in Exodus 32. God has brought them out of Egypt. God has redeemed them. God has brought them to Mount Sinai. God is giving them the law. And there they are on their honeymoon, so to speak, chasing after an idol. And it does seem that in their defense, if there is such a thing to make, they are trying to make images of the God who delivered them, not some foreign God. But they are making graven images of an invisible God. And that just doesn't work. They're making images of created things, of the Creator of all. And that just doesn't work. And so, from the very beginning, God finds His wife in the bed with another man, so to speak. And God's jealousy is not concerned for God's pride. God's jealousy is concerned for His people's best interest. And that's important to know as well. God doesn't care about chasing after other gods because it upsets Him, because He just wants all the attention Himself. God cares about chasing after other gods because those gods are nothing. They can't do anything. They can't help you. They lead you to sin and to unrighteousness. if there is any power behind them at all, as Paul talks about, it's demonic power that stands behind those other gods. It will lead you in the wrong direction, most certainly. And so it is for our own interest that God is jealous for us. It is for our own good that He wants us not to follow after others. It's for His people's good that He punishes the sin of the wicked and eradicates that sin, both to get that out of our lives and away from us, and also to teach us that this will happen to us if we follow after that as well. One other thing that we can think about as we think about this is being accurate in how we talk about these kinds of things. Dawkins, in the quote that I gave you, or perhaps the quotes that I gave you, the first one, the one that was on the screen, the xenophobic relish with which it talks about this, in the second quote, genocidal in terms of what it is, an ethnic cleansing being a way of describing it. Xenophobia, of course, is the fear of strangers. It's the fear of foreigners. It's come to refer to hatred of those things in our culture as well, but it is ultimately rooted in a fear of these unknown things. Is God xenophobic? Is He afraid of these foreigners? I mean, the terminology itself is, it's imprecise, it's inaccurate, and it's loaded. That's the more significant thing about it. Dawkins is using terms to talk about God that are, in our cultural situation, loaded in such a way to make God look worse than the Bible is actually describing God to be. To talk about God as an ethnic cleanser, that is the sort of thing that is fueled by hatred, racial hatred in particular, when it's done by humans. Well, you think about this xenophobia and ethnic cleansing idea. Is this what God is about? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Go back all the way to the beginning of this plan of redemption through Abraham and Abraham's descendants. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Does God hate the nations? No, God wants the nations to be blessed. Israel, you are to be a light to the nations. Which is to say, they are to proclaim God to the people around them. And that's not just something where, you know, God says, I'm going to make you a light to the nations, and He sticks them on Madagascar or something where they can't do anything along those lines. He puts them at the crossroads of the Near East. If you're going from the Fertile Crescent to Europe, or from the Fertile Crescent to Egypt, or from Egypt to the Fertile Crescent, or Egypt to Europe, basically, if you're going anywhere, you're going by Israel. God has put them in a place where they could be a light to the nations. Now, they were pretty bad at doing that, to be fair, but God intended them to do that, and He put them in a place where they could, so the other nations could come to learn about God. And when you go through the prophets, and the prophets are talking about the time of restoration of the kingdom, when the remnant will be renewed, a constant feature in all of those passages is the nations will come streaming to Zion and worship God there as well. And then you get to the New Testament, and that's exactly what happens. The doors of the kingdom are opened to the Gentiles. Is God xenophobic? Hardly so. It's only when you pick like one verse and highlight it and read it in a certain way that you can even begin to hope to make that claim about God. The biblical picture of God, that doesn't bear out at all. And on top of that, as we talked about in class today as well, those rules about intermarriage have nothing to do with ethnicity and everything to do with religious purity. So God doesn't care about ethnicity on that regard either. Joseph marries an Egyptian. Moses marries a Midianite. There's a Canaanite, a Jerichoite, a Moabite, and a Hittite widow, or a widow of a Hittite, all in the line of Christ. There was a mixed multitude who accompanied Israel out of Egypt. A mixed multitude came out of Egypt with Israel. The laws as we will see as we continue on in Deuteronomy, are repeatedly concerned with the non-Israelite alien and sojourner among them. The foreigner in Leviticus 24 has the same legal rights as the Israelites. And in the prophets, when they are being condemned for what we might call social injustice, the mistreatment of people who are weaker than them or poorer than them, the widows and the orphans and the foreigners are all highlighted. God doesn't want the Israelites to mistreat the foreigners who are among them. Where is this idea of God being xenophobic come from? Well, there are laws about the foreigners, but again, they're always religious, not ethnic. The concern is always with the gods of the foreigners. Any converted Canaanite was welcome and accepted in Israel. Anytime someone who was a pagan said, "I'm rejecting my paganism and I'm coming to the God of Israel," they were welcome in Israel. They were welcomed by God. And God, God, again, like I said, repeatedly told his people that if they followed the path of the Canaanites, the same thing would happen to them. And they did, and it did. I mean, this is clearly a caricature of God that is painted by these critics. There is no divinely inspired racism or ethnocentrism in the Old Testament at all. It is not there. And again, the only way you can hope to make it there is to cherry pick a couple of passages, read them devoid of any context whatsoever, and say, look how awful God is. That's the only way you can hope to make that perspective at all. Another thing to keep in mind is that what we need to do when we read the Bible is not to read it literally, but to read it appropriately. This is something I've said on many occasions before, but what I mean when I say this is literal passages you should read literally, and poetic passages you should read poetically, and figurative passages you should read figuratively, and apocalyptic passages you should read apocalyptically, and on down the line we go. We have, for whatever reason, perhaps because most of the Bible is prose or law or history, a tendency to default to literalism as the basic right perspective. But there is no basic right perspective other than what is this genre, that's how we should read it. That's the basic right perspective. Well, how does that relate here? Well, flip over to Joshua. We'll look at a couple of passages in Joshua to make this point. Joshua chapter 10 is where we'll start. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, from all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and all their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. Flip over to chapter 11 now, if it's not at the same opening. Chapter 11 and verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord God had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to all their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Joshua destroyed everything all at one time. They were completely devoted to destruction, and there were none left. In particular, the Anakim are specified here as being completely destroyed. And in chapter 14 and 15, Caleb has to drive out some Anakim. In chapter 23, in verses 7, 12, and 13, there are still some Canaanites among them. In chapters 13 and 15 and 16, there is a record of a failure to drive out all of the people, like they were supposed to drive out all the people. In the chapter that we are studying today, Deuteronomy chapter 7, we didn't read this verse specifically because we're getting toward the end of our time. But in verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Judges 2, verses 20 through 23, confirms this idea as well. So what do we have here? We got ourselves a little bit of a problem because a couple of passages in Joshua say they killed them all. And then Deuteronomy says that's not what you're going to do. And then Joshua later seems to kind of contradict the fact that that's what they did. And Judges also says that's not what they did. And probably at some point in your life, growing up in Sunday school class, you were taught that part of the problem is they didn't drive out all the Canaanites like they were supposed to, and those that were left behind led them astray. Well, you've got one of two things going on. One possibility is the Bible contradicts itself. It's not worth anything. Let's toss it out the window and go about our lives. Not my preference. The other possibility is that these passages in Joshua, the first two I read, fit into a genre that we're not familiar with. And it's the genre of what you might call ancient warfare hyperbole. There have been lots of texts discovered from the Near East, from different nations, that read a whole lot like this. It's not the same as, but it's not too terribly far off of the idea of some Sunday morning in the fall when we get together on Sunday and Tennessee's lost yet again. And someone says, maybe they lost to TCU, and Jonathan says, we slaughtered you guys yesterday. Now, did you really? Did you really actually slaughter them? Well, no, you didn't. It's a figure of speech, and we all get that. That kind of hyperbolic language to describe a conflict. We completely annihilated you. Well, no, not really. But again, everyone knows exactly what that means, and we don't even bat an eye at it because it's so common in terms of how we talk about things. Well, this was a common way of talking about warfare in the ancient time. We utterly annihilated all of them and devoted them completely to destruction. You find lots of that kind of language in documents from antiquity. And it's possible, at least then, if not probable, that the best way of reconciling those passages in Joshua that say they utterly destroyed all of them, and the other passages in Joshua, and the prediction of Deuteronomy, the rule of Deuteronomy, and the confirmation in Judges and the rest of the historical books, is that that's what is going on here as well. And so, just to give you a little bit more specifics, this shows up in Egyptian literature, Hittite literature, Moabite literature, and Assyrian literature that all sounds very similar to this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7 one more time and give you one more reason why I think we need to read it in this kind of way. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. That's the rule, right? Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. Wait a second, who are we intermarrying? They're all dead. I'm sure it's not the corpses, right? Well, the point is to avoid the idolatry of the Canaanites. Again, that's the point. The purge that God is interested in is the cleansing of paganism, not the cleansing of Canaanites. And it is that paganism that he's trying to get rid of. That was the failure of them. And on top of that, there is always this possibility of repentance. You know, this whole devote them to destruction thing, when you read Joshua closely, it looks like there's only four times that this actually happens. Because this rule was not for every war that they fought. It was for some wars when God specifically said, do it in this case. One of the times that that was most certainly supposed to happen was Jericho, right? And you know that this is the case with Jericho because of Achan. He doesn't do it, and his whole household is punished as a result of his sin of not devoting everything to destruction. So what that means then is by this rule, no one from Jericho survived at all, right? Except for that one person who did. Rahab was from Jericho. Rahab survived because Rahab turned to God. And so even if this is to be read as completely devote them all to destruction, period, no matter what, well, there's still the possibility of repentance. At any point, any of them could have said, we've heard about your God and what your God is doing, and we want to sign up on his side rather than our side. That's what Rahab is doing. And so the possibility of repentance is always there. Well, what do we do with this as we look at it? Well, let's talk about it in terms of worst case scenario. What if it's as bad as it sounds? What if there is no mitigating factor of genre? What if God doesn't leave open the possibility of repentance? What if God hadn't been working out a plan to save the nations and allowed people from the nations to survive and, you know, put Israel as a place to be alive? What if all of the things that we just got done saying that make it clear that that's not what was going on? What if all of that wasn't there and this is what was going on? What if, worst case scenario, God is commanding genocide of His people? Well, I think there are at least four things we need to think about along these lines. First of all, there is the reality of God's sovereignty and holiness that is outside of our capability of understanding. The holiness of God is so far beyond our grasp. You get just the slightest glimpse of it in scenes like Isaiah chapter 6, where there He is confronted with the holiness of God, and He can't begin to live with Himself because of how holy God is in comparison to Him. And the fact that all of this is described as punishment for sin, these people have rejected God and turned to idols and self, and they were punished as a result of that. We have to at least remember that there's something going on here that is beyond our capability of understanding. Now, that may not make it something that's easy for us to swallow. Again, this is still only if everything else we've said isn't true. But there is that perspective to remember. There's also the fact that God is working out a plan in the midst of all of this. As God is enacting His plan to save all of humankind, He is placing His people in this place. His plan is for all the nations of the earth to be blessed, but that doesn't mean that particular nations aren't in the process going to be judged. The fact that Israel was God's vehicle of blessing doesn't mean that they're not also going to be the agent of God's judgment. Just as at some point in the future, other nations would have become the vehicle of God's judgment for the Israelites. And notice also, just briefly on this point, turn to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to the Lord. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. So it begins with the celebration of all peoples. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. You see what this psalm is seeing is a time where even the nations would rejoice that God subdued the nations under Israel. That at some point they would have the perspective to look at this and say this was indeed a good thing. Because simultaneously as He judges a wicked people, He is judging a people that are standing in the path of humankind's hope of redemption. God wanted to keep His people pure. The purity of the truth of God's revelation is at stake here. And how serious this is, again, is seen in the fact that God is ultimately going to do the same thing to His own people. When they reject the purity of this message, when they allow the truth of God's revelation to be at stake by their own idolatry, they will receive the same punishment as well. Third, and this is a lengthy quote. I probably should have put this on the screen because it's a bit lengthy. I'll have to ask you to bear with me here. The fact that God's wrath is not opposed to God's love, but because of God's love, is a perspective that's difficult to understand sometimes. But I think people can get it when you hear it said a certain way. There's a Croatian theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf who lived through the nightmare of the Yugoslavian wars. And in one of his books, this is what he said. And again, this is a bit lengthy, so I ask you to bear with me. But this, I think, is as profound as it gets in terms of grasping this point. Wolf says, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That is exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in my former Yugoslavia, the region which I come from. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. The Western idea of God is too nice, to be blunt. And the person that we have created in God's place is no longer God. We want a controllable God, not a God who controls us. We want a giving God, not one who demands of us. And when we encounter the God of the Bible, sometimes He makes us uncomfortable. Too bad. He's God. And He's not a God of our making. And you want proof that the atheists are wrong about the God of the Bible? He is not a God of our imagination, because we could never imagine such a God as this. We could never imagine the kind of holy justice that you find in the God of the Bible. We can't begin to comprehend it, much less create it. And I think Wolf is right. God is wrathful because God is love. And you look at the wickedness of the Canaanites in this perspective, and I think it becomes at least a little bit more clear, even if it's hard for us sometimes to grasp it all. And finally, and I know I'm past time today, is the issue of perspective. Think about it in terms of a child and parent relationship, where parents very often do things that their children think are mean and cruel and horrible and ruining their lives, and on down the line we could go. And often, a few years' worth of experience changes their perspective on that entirely. Sometimes it's just going away to college and facing the real world for the first time makes them realize, you know what, they are a whole lot smarter than I thought they were. And the things that they did weren't so awful after all, and now I understand. And if it's not going to college that teaches them that, it's having their own kids that teaches them that. You begin to understand all of a sudden why they were doing what they were doing, and how it was rooted in love and not hatred and cruelness and all of those other things that we used to think it was the case. And if we can grasp that in a parent-child relationship, where the difference in the understanding of the child to the parent, it seems pretty big sometimes, but the difference in the understanding from a child to a parent is nothing compared to the difference of the understanding from me to God. If I can grasp in concept this kind of difference in perspective, is it not at least possible that even if none of the rest of that answers all of my questions as well as I would like them to be answered, that maybe what I need to do is say, God has shown me enough to trust Him. And I may not have all of the answers I want here in this one thing, but I will yet trust Him. Because I know He is good. I know He is holy. I know that what He does is done because He loves us. And it is that kind of perspective then that allows us to come back and say, you know what? This is tough stuff sometimes. But I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. And I pray that He won't be ashamed to own me. Well, this isn't exactly a come to the gospel kind of lesson. It certainly wasn't designed to be that. But as always, we do have this opportunity. If there's something that you need to do, something you need to make known in any sort of public way, if you'd like to make that known, please do so as we stand and sing.